The Bible tells us that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In fact, the Bible tells us that God loved mankind so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son so that fallen man could once and for all be redeemed. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, John tells us this is the love of God, or this is the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. But what kind of love is it that could do such a thing as this? To give his only begotten Son that we might have a chance of salvation. Well, this love is a special kind of love. It's called agape. And you say, well, what is that exactly? Well, primarily, agape is goodwill toward others. Deep, tender, warm concern for the happiness and well-being of another. It is also charity toward those who are in need. When the Bible says that God loves us, it means that he really cares about us and always does what is best for us. Agape is different from other kinds of love in that it seeks not to give and not to get. That's the key. Seeks to give and not to get. It seeks not to satisfy some need of the one who loves, but rather the need of the one who is loved. Agape is unique in that it is universal. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that since the creation of the world, that God has been there for the entire human race. God loves mankind because God created man. And man was created uniquely in that he was created in the image of God. Although it is true, God hates sin. There's no doubt about that. But God loves his creatures. Actually, the fatherhood of God is grounded in the creation. If we look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And the answer is obvious. Consequently, the Father's goodness or loving kindness has abounded toward us in as creatures, as his creatures, from the very beginning. The psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, in this connection, notice how verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 33, he talks about God's creative works and all the wonderful things that God has done as a manifestation of his love for mankind. But agape is unique also in that it is unconditional. God's love is not with respect of persons. It does not favor some above others. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. At Lystra, the Apostle Paul told pagan worshipers that God had not left himself without witness, in that he did good, gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. So God's love has nothing to do with our attractiveness or loveliness. It is instead a genuine concern for all people, from the lowliest to the greatest. God does not love us because we have done what he has commanded us to do. Instead, he loves us in spite of our rebellion. We notice in Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul said, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This sacrifice was not just a sacrifice offered for the elect, as our Calvinistic friends believe, but rather it was a sacrifice for the whole world. In 1 John 1 and verse 2, He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, agape is unique in that it is more than feelings. It's more than an internal concern for the well-being of another. It is the externalization of that concern in action. Notice, God's love is active. He loves sinful mankind so much He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Consequently, the cross of Christ is the ultimate in self-giving action. Actually, it's difficult to find a verse in the pages of inspiration that mentions God's love and does not also mention Christ's death on the cross. They are inseparably connected. The love of God is seen in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Whenever Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Almost 2,000 years ago, the cross of Christ demonstrated the full meaning of agape. Today, it continues to teach us what true love really is. Now, that brings us to another thought. How does love relate to law? Well, I think one of the first things we should note is that love is a commandment. Better yet, love is the law. If you look with me here at verse 31 of the verse 31 of our context, he says, the second is likened to it. That is when he was talking about the first commandment. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. Love, then, is a duty. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, we find out man's only duty is to fear God. Now, fear is to venerate, to love God, and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The commandments of the law are the instructions we need to put love into action in our own lives. The law tells us how a loving person acts. What this all means is that love is simply the summary of all of God's laws. In other words, there has never been a law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Without love, there could be no fulfilling of the law. There might possibly be some insignificant keeping of lesser aspects of the law, but the real important things of the law, such as faithfulness, justice, and mercy, would be neglected without true love. This is what Jesus was pointing out in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Whenever He told the scribes, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Well, what are the weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faith. Now note this. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly a heartfelt religion in that it is a religion that is obeyed from the heart. Notice Paul was talking to the brethren over in Rome, in Romans 6 and verse 17, when he said, "Thanks be to God that though you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart." What did they obey? They obeyed the form of doctrine unto which they had been delivered. And of course, having been set free from sin, they became servants of God. If we love God and our neighbor, there will be no evil thoughts, no adulteries, no fornication, no murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, or foolishness, or such like. It won't happen. Why? Because we love our neighbor as ourself. Now, the biblical truth that God is love, unfortunately, like most other things, has been distorted into a humanistic theology that says love is God. According to this philosophy, represented by such thinkers as Joseph Fletcher, there is a God that is warm, and a God that is gentle, and a God that is flexible, a God that is unconstrained by rules, and totally divorced from law, end quote. That's the God that he pictures. Feeling has replaced commandments of God. In fact, Joseph Fletcher, in his book, Situation Ethics, the New Morality, as it's called, states unequivocally that Jesus and Paul replaced the precepts of law with the living principle of love. Did you know that? Did you know that? All such activity should be seen for what it really is. And what is it? It is making God in man's own image. Think of the implications of that. Not man made in God's image, but making God in man's image. And that's really what situation ethics is all about. God is what you want Him to be. But our love to God is, in fact, a response. Our love is always a response to God's love. Now notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 again. We love God and in turn our fellow man because why? He first loved us. We love God because He first loved us. Paganism creates many gods who are admired and some are even feared. But nowhere is there a God to be loved because He first loved us. This is why pagans in India and other places around the world are excited whenever they hear about the true and living God. And they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Almighty God of the universe loves them and has proved His love for them by sending His only begotten Son to die in their stead is an absolutely overwhelming realization. Talk to preachers who go over there and work amongst these people. It's really enthusing. It's really encouraging. But because our love of God and our fellow man is a response to God's love for us, it does not war against God's law. It delights in it. In the 119th Psalm, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." And it's unconditional. It's unconditional love for our fellow man, and notice, even for our enemies. That's right. Even for our enemies. But what is it? It's a loving response to God's unconditional love. Notice in Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 35, Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." God's commandment to love our fellow man and to love him is law. It's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it. It's a command. It's a command. And as we've already said, it is actually the summary of all of God's laws. But, and this is very important, God's love for us is the motivation for keeping His commandments. Why do we keep His commandments? Because we love Him. That's why. We love Him because He first loved us, and because we love Him, we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." What is the love of God? That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. God's love does not exclude, however, His wrath. Did I get ahead of myself? I must have got ahead of myself here. No, there it is. Okay, we're back on track. God's love does not exclude His wrath. Because He is love, some are inclined to think that God does not and will not become involved with punishment. Oh, that would be terrible. Punishment's believed is somehow inconsistent with love. We're told that if God were to inflict punishment, He would no longer be a God of love. Those who take this position exhibit their ignorance of both the character of God and the nature of punishment. The God that we read about in the Bible identifies Himself as a God of love, but a God of wrath, a God of vengeance, and a God of punishment. Notice, look at here, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Now, if God identifies Himself as being both a God of love and a God of wrath, then who are we to argue against this? Keep in mind who you're arguing with. Instead of arguing about it, we instead ought to try to understand how these two concepts can exist at the same time. First of all, let's think about wrath for a minute. Wrath is a requirement of justice. God executing wrath, or vengeance and punishment, is only done in the judicial sense. The judicial sense. Whenever God acts as the lawgiver, He executes judgment, and justice demands that one be either vindicated or punished, one way or the other. One receives the blessing, and one receives the cursing that you read about over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, James says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? In this sense, punishment is retribution. Notice, look at Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's it. That's the wages of sin. Consequently, this vindicates the law and satisfies justice and is consequently action based upon the principle of righteousness. The principle of righteousness. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Without reward and punishment, there would be no justice. Think about it. But you say, well, isn't punishment just kind of remedial in nature? Well, too often that's what it's thought of. That's what it's thought of. It's thought that judgment is just remedial. In other words, many think that the primary purpose of punishment is to make one better. Obviously, this is what costs us a lot of money in our prison system, trying to rehabilitate criminals. But this is not the case. This is not the case. Whenever we are looking at punishment or correction, we're looking at something to bring reform. And a residual effect of punishment has a major effect on the outcome of the punishment that's offered. If it's not true that atonement through Jesus' death is effectual in bringing about justice, then we have no recourse whatsoever. It ought to be obvious to us that if punishment was designed to uphold law and to satisfy justice, then it's possible for Christ to be the propitiation of our sins. See, there it is. I knew I got one chart off. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm just one chart off today. But Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And indeed, He paid the price of our redemption. He paid the price. Justice was done. God remained just in doing it, and God was able to justify those who were going to be lost otherwise, who exercised faith in Christ. He was just in justifying them. Look at Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26 with me. Whom God, talking about Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just, look at there, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how God remained just. Now, punishment is the reward of the unrighteous. There's absolutely no reason why man cannot keep God's law perfectly. Now, I want you to chew on that a little bit and think about it. I want you to think about it. There is no reason why man cannot keep God's law perfectly. And you're sitting there, nobody's ever done it. No, oh yes, yeah, somebody has. One man. And he was a man just like you and just like me. with all the same propensities that we have. He kept it perfectly. Now, what is the problem? The problem is man. He sins. Now, the Bible makes no excuse for man's sinfulness. You know, man's, well, I'm just a human being. I'm only human. Well, Jesus was only human too. He walked around like you and me. Had all the same temptations that you and I have. You say, oh, but he was God-man. Well, that's true. But that did not keep him from experiencing the same temptation that you have. Yet without sin. So the Bible doesn't make any excuse for sin whatsoever. The Bible simply teaches us that although man has the capacity to do so, he has not, does not, and will not keep the law perfectly. That's what the Bible teaches us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3, 20 and 23. Sin, we are taught in the Bible, and taught sin that we are taught about in the Bible and know actually takes place in our lives, is nothing that is coerced or forced upon anyone. Nobody is put in a position that he cannot resist temptation. Did you know that? Oh, you've been justifying yourself in some sin, haven't you? Yeah, you've been thinking, well, that sin's just too hard for me. I can't resist. Oh, really? According to the Scriptures, God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Beyond what we are able. This business of being being coerced beyond what we have is just not true. James, in fact, tells us what the problem is. He says the problem is each one gets tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Notice that. His own desires and enticed. Then, whenever desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We are creatures of free will. That's right. God made us this way, and we can choose to obey or not to obey. Consequently, we will be judged by a just God who will vindicate His law. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, he says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Turning our attention to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. We know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge His people. Punishment is a just reward of disobedience. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward." Now that's where we want to stop right there. Every transgression and disobedience received a what? Received a just reward. Arguments against God's punishment of those who violate His law claim that such would make Him less a God of love and more a vicious monster. Consequently, some refuse to accept that. They not only fail to understand the character of God, but they fail to understand the primary purpose of punishment. And they really fail to appreciate the most magnificent manifestation of God's love ever bestowed upon mankind. What is it? The sacrificial death of His only begotten Son. Now, how well do we really know the Lord? As we've already learned, true love is caring about the other person and wanting to please that person, wanting to make them happy and not wanting to hurt them. In order to love God, then, we need to know Him. In order to know Him, we need to know not just what makes Him happy, but what hurts Him as well. Now, that's a good question. What hurts God? What hurts God? Well, the Bible tells us that our sins hurt Him. Consequently, if we really love God, we want to avoid sin. And on the other hand, what is it that makes God happy? Well, the Bible tells us that our obedience pleases Him. So if we really love God, what are we going to do? We're going to do the very best that we can to obey His commandments. But unfortunately, there are too many misconceptions about Jehovah God. Much of man's indifference today and lack of respect is due to the fact that he has been exaggerated, the gospel has been exaggerated in God's goodness and love and mercy, and that's all they want to hear about. That's all they want to hear about. But we need to present all the picture of God. Present all of it. Although as we've already pointed out, we know God's love and we learn of His great love and the things that He's done, but people today have deluded themselves into believing that because of God's magnificent love and mercy and obedience, what do they think? They think He will save them in spite of their disobedience. That's right. But this is a serious and a deadly mistake. It's one that will cost eternal souls. In Psalm number 103 and verse 17, David said, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children to keep such, or who, to such as keep His commandment, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." Although the Bible informs us that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, nowhere has He promised to bestow His mercy upon those who continually disregard His law. This should be a sobering fact to all who would rely too heavily upon God's love and goodness and mercy while disregarding the obligation to be obedient to His will. Sorry to say, many have become content with a one-dimensional God they have created in their own minds. Why? Well, it suits their purposes. They say, well, because God is love, and they're fond of saying, He can never punish anyone in hell. He would never exercise wrath. He could never actually execute vengeance on those who break His commandments. In spite of man's disobedience and disregard for God's will, the fact is that God will eventually save everyone. Now, of course, that brings up another question. Who would serve a God who was weak and ineffectual like this? Who would serve faithfully a God who could make laws but could not enforce them? Think about that. Such a God would not be the God of the Bible. We don't read about that in the Bible. Instead, He would be nothing more than an idol, nothing more than an idol constructed in the minds of men and the minds of those who don't want to do what is right and what is good in His sight. That's it. But you know what? This circumstance is as old as the ages. Mankind throughout the centuries has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It ought to be obvious that the personality that loves can also hate. The characteristic of mercy is exhibited by one who can feel vengeance and wrath and anger. While relying on goodness and mercy and the love of God, one needs to learn about His wrath and how it can be kindled and provoked. Contemplation of this, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Now notice what Paul says. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Is this the God of love? Yeah, it is. Although it is true that we do not serve a God of anger, we do serve a God who can and does get angry. No doubt about it. If we know what makes God angry, not only can we avoid painful penalties, but we can come better to appreciate the character of God. The better we know Him, the better we will be able to do what pleases Him. And if we really love Him, we will certainly want to please Him. Idolatry angers God, and true worship pleases God. Think about that. If denying Christ as the Savior of the world draws the wrath of God, then what should we do? We should follow the Lord Jesus and do everything in our power to please Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10, we're reminded by Paul that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now think about this. If we are all one day going to appear before the Lord to give an account, then it's certainly to our advantage to know in advance what pleases God and what displeases Him. To the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote he didn't write to the church. He was talking to the elders of Ephesus, actually. But he told them, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul was acquainted with God's love and God's mercy and His goodness. But he also knew of the terror of the Lord. also knew of the terror. Paul was trying to persuade men and women to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to avoid the flaming fire and vengeance that would come on those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The appeal of the gospel is not only to appreciate God's magnificent love and goodness and mercy, but to respect His anger, His wrath, and terror as well. One is saved because of the mercy of God in conjunction with their obedience to His will. To enjoy God's love and goodness, you must yield submissively to God's Word. Without love, God's love for man, and in turn man's love for God, without that, there could be no salvation. Period. No salvation.